Truly, He is our one defense, our righteousness. Incredible truths that we just sang. If you would open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16 with me this morning, as we continue our study of the book of Genesis. Beginning in verse 1, we'll read the entire chapter. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Gracious Lord, your word is true. Lord, may you impress the truth of it. The brutal and honest realities of sin and your great grace. Lord, show us, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, as we encounter these things in your word, would your spirit use them to mold us more and more into the image of your dear son, Jesus, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So last week, we listened to the deep doubts of Abram. His faith in the promises of God had been strained. "God, you promised me that I would have all these children, and where are they?" And there we saw God reiterate his promise and heard this wonderful conclusion on Abram's end to God's promise. And Abram believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Yet Abram has doubts. He's learning to trust. But God goes further. He doesn't just say, look at the star, so shall your descendants be. We see this ceremony with animals cut in two. It's a violent ceremony. These animals form an aisle. And then God puts Abram to sleep off to the side, and God himself goes through the pieces. All of these promises, Abram, that I am giving you are going to be fulfilled by me, not you. Abram, you're going to be a passive agent in all of this. My body will be broken, my blood shed in order to fulfill this covenant of grace with you. Truly astonishing. Here's the thing, though. Abram still has to live in faith. We talked about chapter 15 being this great chapter in all the Old Testament and this kind of watershed place, this covenant of grace. But how many of the promises have been fulfilled right here in chapter 16? There's still no heir. Being called by God to follow in faith. Yes, he's been declared righteous by God, but he still has to pursue the Lord by faith, not by sight. Here's the thing. Coming to Christ by faith isn't at all the end of our journey. It's not like, okay, now I know the Lord, I see the gospel, I get it, I believe it. That is not the end of our journey. Listen, we have so much before us. The boat of our faith sets sail in the vast ocean of God's word and his gospel. And yet we never move away from that gospel. That is the ocean that we exist on. It is not just the dock that we leave and move on to other things. And then we come to chapter 16. There's a song lyric that sums up chapter 16 very nicely. I'll see if you can recognize it. And I like the song. I'm not ripping on it. And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I traveled each and every highway and more, much more than this. Yeah, you got it. I did it my way. Who is that? Sinatra, 1969. Much more than all of this, I've done a lot of great things. Much more than all of this that I've done, something even more than that, I did all this my way. If you were to summarize in a lyric this passage, it could be exactly that. That's the way we often approach our walk with the Lord. Yes, he's done great things, but I'm going to walk with him in my way. I remember when we were little, my sister's very smart, she's very strong, and she's very strong-willed. And even till we were probably teenagers, my parents used to castigate her about something she did when she was about two or three. And that is, if she felt like she could do something for herself that my parents wanted to help her do because she's two, she would stop them by force and say, by self. By self. That's exactly what we see here in chapter 16. God has just graciously given his promises and doubled down. Count the stars if you are able, Abram. I am going to fulfill. I will walk through the pieces myself. God says, I will take the covenant curse and give you the blessing. And then right after all of that, Abram says, by self. Today we're going to look at three parts of the text as they unfold for us. One, the anatomy of unfaithfulness or unbelief. This is my way. This is by self. Two, the consequences of faithlessness. sorry, the what are the consequences of their unbelief, and then finally God's faithfulness. The anatomy of faithlessness, the consequence of faithlessness, and then God's faithfulness. First, the anatomy, and we call it anatomy because I feel like this whole first section gives us a look at what's going on underneath. It doesn't just tell us that these are the things they did. It gets at some of the motives underneath. The scene opens up on the promise not yet being fulfilled. We are being reminded of that in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. She remains barren. The first time that we met her, it was said, Abram had a wife, Sarai, who was barren. Here they are, we're going to read later on, 10 years down the road from the time that God first came to them, 10 years have gone by since that first promise came out, still barren. In the last chapter, we thought Abram had an idea. Maybe Eleazar of Damascus, a close servant, one he obviously loves, maybe he will be my heir. And God says, no, not going to be your heir, your own child, meaning a child of you and your barren wife, Sarai. That will be your heir. We're told this servant is Egyptian. Likely, this was part of what was given to Abram and Sarai when they spent their ill-spent time in Egypt. And then we hear Sarai's speech, which reveals her heart in verse 2. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant that it may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. "The Lord has prevented me." That's a true theological statement. But she's not making it as a theological axiom. You understand what I mean? Sometimes we can say something that's true, but we're not making a theological statement. That's not what she's doing here. She's not working with her words for theological precision. She's buying an old lie we can see all the way back in the garden. And so much of this text, by the way, I will not be able to point out all the ways that it's taking us back to Genesis 3. Just trust me. I will point out several ways, but not all of them. She's buying the big lie. And the big lie goes something like this. Did God really say? The big lie is right here on the surface. God is unreasonable. God is withholding from me. You, instead, should trust yourself. After all, you can still achieve God's good purposes and good promises for your life, but you can achieve them based on your own effort and your own plans. Isn't all sin rooted right there? We can fundamentally believe that we are doing the right thing and utterly be rejecting God and His Word. And rejecting ultimately reality itself, the way that God has built His world to work underneath our sin is saying this: I know that I can determine what is right. I know what is best for myself in any given situation. We determine. Because God is withholding from us, because God is not fulfilling His promise to us, we'll receive the promise our own way. By self. Let's accomplish by our own efforts what God has promised to do for us. So the plan is to use this servant to provide an heir. And we might think that sounds utterly reprehensible, but it's a well-known custom in ancient Near East. And I'm not arguing that well-known customs, and because they're old and were carried on for 2,000 years, that they are right or good. I'm not saying that. Nor am I saying that the text itself is sanctioning this, but what sounds strange to our ears would not have sounded strange to them. This is well known, and you see it a lot. And reading through this, it's interesting that the literature around this kind of surrogacy, there's so much of it, not because of the thing itself, like having an heir from someone who is not your wife. It's the literature is not that. It's because it becomes such a mess that they have to have a list as long as your leg about rules that relegate how this happens, what can and cannot go down. It is so fraught and horrible relationally, it destroys, and all the laws that come out of that are to kind of pick up the pieces for these people. It's a huge mess. So they choose to get God's things their own way. Remember the way Eve eventually gave in? She saw that it was pleasing to the eyes, good for food, desirable to make one wise. It looked right. It felt right. It was desirable, and she did it. With all the links back to the garden, back to the fall there, the real issue begins to emerge here, doesn't it? We want to be back in the garden. We want the sense of rightness. We want blessing. We want blessing from God, but we in our sin determine what those things look like. We try by our own efforts to make things right, to make our own lives right. Can we ever get back based on our own works? Can we ever really get the blessing that our soul so desperately longs for based on our own deeds? Here, Sarai goes to great lengths. Abram, take another wife. Take a concubine so that we can make our situation better. We can receive blessing. Just do this thing. Man's efforts at making things right. Here's the question I have this morning, and I can't answer it for you, but what is that for you? What is that blessing that you desperately long for that is only possible in the gospel being true, and yet you pursue? What is it? Is it a sense of self-worth? Is it something that, if you attain this thing, then you would have a solid identity. Then I would really know who I am. You see, I think this is a temptation for every single one of us because of the fall. I think we all want to make things right apart from the grace of God in Christ. There's another link to the garden. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Does that sound familiar? Genesis 3, God comes to Adam and says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. In most cases, it is utterly advisable to listen to the voice of your wife. So I'm not trying to get in that kind of trouble this morning. Kim is not here, so maybe I'll say a little more. I won't. Customarily, it's really a good idea to listen to the voice of your wife. In these two situations that look like mirrors, one back in chapter 3 and one here in 16, we see the plan being devised and then given to the husband. And at that point, the answer should be, uh-uh. No, I hear you, babe. I hear your plan. There's no chance we're doing that. No. But then we come to verse 3. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. We're again given a reference to their age. He was 75, now he's 85. The clock is ticking. It's telling us, it's making it worse. The clock is ticking. How in the world is God ever going to fulfill this promise? God's promise must not be real. We must not be meant to have our own child. Did you notice the verbiage there too? Sarai took and gave to her husband. Do you remember the language of Eve in the garden? They're believing the big lie. God is withholding from you. God is not, it is not possible to achieve what God has promised apart from your own efforts. So she took and she gave. This should be a huge clue that the things going on here are not good. This is the fall of Abram and Sarai. It's going to have devastating impacts on the covenant community. In both cases, both in the garden and here in Genesis 16, we find the man is utterly passive. Adam should have looked at Eve and said, "I hear you. I know that you've reasoned through this. No. I'm not going to eat." Abram should have said, "Hey, this is a terrible idea. God has made promises to us." In both cases, and you see this so often in Scripture, and this is the time for men and the husbands, like, okay, your wife has a plan that you don't want to go along with. Do you have a plan? This was deeply convicting. How often is it that we are utterly passive in our relationships when we should be active? Listen, he's utterly passive. He abdicates his responsibility to love his wife. Communication seems at a bare minimum. It's almost non-existent. Prayer is gone. Listen, we have already noted before in Abram's life, he is going around and from place to place, and he's building altars and he's worshiping. All of that is gone. There's none of it in view. All that's in view is sight. All that's in view is what they see. We need to make this blessing happen. God is withholding. We need to take control and get it done. And then in the beginning of verse 4, we devastatingly read, "And he went into Hagar, and she conceived." She took, she gave, he did it. We'll have more to say about works and grace in a few minutes, but for now I want us to notice, just in chapter 15, we have one of the highlights, a watershed moment in Scripture where Abram believes Yahweh and his faith is reckoned to him as righteousness, and God confirms it himself by walking through the pieces, and this is the next chapter. Did you catch that? Here there is pride, plotting of sin, and utterly falling flat. How quickly can we go from, "Yes, Lord, I believe," to, "I'm going to plot my own way. I'm going to chart my own course. I know that God has made promises to me that can only be fulfilled in believing his gospel to be true and lived out with the people of God, but I'm going after him. And I'm going to get him on my own." Notice the force of this attack wasn't from the outside. This wasn't one of those pagan Canaanites that lived next door. This wasn't Lot. This wasn't an emissary coming from Sodom or Gomorrah with this plan. It was a family. The family that God had made promises to. Isn't that so often the case? That the force of attack in our lives, it's not some stranger over there whose worldview we could dismantle as Christians. It's not a YouTuber that's coming at you with their crazy stuff that you're so tempted to buy into. It's a friend that you choose to listen to, and you remain utterly passive, it's usually close. How often is our faith attacked? Not just when we're in a slump, but when we're in a really good place spiritually. Man, I'm really doing good right now. And then you feel that you are utterly under attack. So from the anatomy of faithlessness, I think there's a lot there that we can learn about how that looks in our own lives. We move to the consequences of faithlessness, the consequences of unbelief. This shouldn't shock anyone in the room that when a wife takes a servant, gives that servant to the husband, they have sex, they conceive, things aren't going to go well. It's not a shock. No one is clutching their pearls that things fall apart right here. It's an unbelievable mess. It's full here. There's false pride in verse 4, false blame in verse 5, false neutrality in verse 6, Sarah's bald hatred in verse 6. Look at it. Look at verse 4. When she saw that she had conceived. So this just happened. Far enough has moved along to tell that she conceived. She looked with contempt on her mistress. This is a reference to Hagar. So far, no mention has been made of her in all this whole scene, which is devastating in and of itself. One commentator says this: Abram and Sarai had treated Hagar like an inanimate, unfeeling instrument, a soulless baby machine, end quote. If you're making the comparison from here to the garden, they treat her like a piece of fruit. Utterly dehumanizing. Treated in such a soulless way, we see Hagar now cursing Sarai. The English translation says she looked on her with contempt, and that doesn't really cut it. It literally reads curse. It means to despise. The curse is rooted in pride. Knowing that Sarah is barren, and now she is bearing Abram's child, she looks on her hatred and pride. Listen, there are always, always, always consequences to faithlessness before God. Sin complicates everything. Everyone in the scene is guilty. The longing is good. We want a child. We want God's blessing. But there's brokenness everywhere. Sarah now feels the keen sting of her infertility even more. Verse 5, and Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with curse, with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." Notice both her sorrow that's coming out in her speech, but also her revisionist history. This is your fault. Look at what you have done. May the Lord judge between me and you. Hagar curses. Sarai then turns to her husband and says, "You are responsible." Also, just as soon as the fall happened back in chapter 3. What does Adam say to God? We have been utterly wrecked by sin. God comes to him and he says, "The woman that you gave me, it's her fault." Do you see the double blame game that he's playing? God, it's your fault and it's her fault. Do you see that same spirit going on here? The blame game goes on like a merry-go-round, round and round and round. And then hostility abounds. Yet again, Abram could step in, should step in, and offer to be a buffer, but he remains utterly passive, and even worse, verse 6. But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power." Listen to him. You, your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Do whatever you think is best. Your servant, your power. And so now the tables are turned a bit. And what does Sarai do now? She deals harshly. And lest we take that term as some light, okay, this is kind of like a, I don't know, like you watch those period dramas where some English lord from the Elizabethan era is like talking, you know, no, this word will be used of Israel when they are in bondage in Egypt for their treatment under Pharaoh. It's not a nice, cute word the way that masters typically relate to their servants. It's not that. This is harsh bondage. Do whatever you want. There's a lot to be learned about the consequences of sin. And we see it all the time in our own lives and in our own day. When people are treated in sinful ways, abused, they often become abusers themselves. We see it in Hagar. We see it in Sarai. The victim becomes the victimizer. Sin begets sin. Hurt begets hurt. It's true. I don't think you have to be a counselor in the room, and we have a few, and they will acknowledge the truth and reality of this, but you don't have to be a counselor to know this is the case. And here's the thing, neither side is right. They can't hurt enough, that you can't hurt the other person enough to make things right for you. She's not fixing the sin. Neither side is actually making it right. And one more devastating thing to see in the midst of all of this is that the covenant community that's being built by God to be a blessing to the nations, this scene, these consequences of sin, ends with the outsider, Hagar, who should be receiving blessing, going away from that covenant community. Do you see the point? The point is, this kind of thing doesn't just happen out there, it happens in here. It's not just this problem that exists with Christianity in the world. Listen, it's the church too. It should utterly devastate us to see Hagar abused and leaving the covenant community. It's devastating. So the whole thing has blown up. Hagar flees. She goes south. Why south? She's going home. Like, I'm leaving this people. I'm leaving this place. I'm going back home. So from the consequences of a lack of faith and unbelief, lastly, we move to God's faithfulness. And that's what the rest of the chapter is about. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. The spring on the way to Shur, that is the direction of Egypt. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I'm fleeing. I'm getting away from her. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord comes to the distressed and running Hagar and turns her around. You can do a lot of digging. You're going to find there are at least 58 times in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord appears very prominently. This is first. On this side of the garden, on this side of the fall, the first time we see the angel of the Lord is moving to Hagar. So the angel of the Lord comes to the distressed, to the running, to turn her around. Notice also that Hagar has simply been addressed so far as my servant by Abram and Sarai, or your servant, or the Egyptian maid, or some such. Here, God calls her by name. I read a source, and I don't know, I can't catch, I'm not going to do enough research to ever check this or run it down fully, but one scholar says that this is the only time in ancient Near Eastern literature where God directly refers to a woman by name. One, right here. It's remarkable. We shouldn't skip over the irony. A wrongly treated Egyptian slave is fleeing from a Hebrew household, running through the Sinai wilderness, where she meets with the Lord, who tells her to go back, and he will protect and provide for her. Over 400 years later, the shoe is going to be on the other foot. And Israel needs the humility to know, hey, we did this to someone else first. They should be able to look at the situation and say, that was us too. But in all of this, who is righteous? Who is faithful? You see, the point of the text that is beginning to emerge is God is righteous. God is faithful to his promise. He alone is the covenant Lord. What do we make of this angel of the Lord coming on the scene? There's been much ink spilled about this. You can read books on it. You could read tons of scholars. Some say that the angel of the Lord is a representative of the Lord, but that doesn't quite fit, because in other places we see the angel of the Lord have divine prerogative to forgive sins. We also see that places where the angel of the Lord appears, there is a sanctity to the space. God, only God does that. It's better to say that the angel is not a representative, but a representation of Yahweh. In John 1, we read, no one has ever seen God. God, the only Son who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So pastors up here telling us that's Jesus. It's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying the second person of the Trinity makes the invisible God visible. Too far to call this angel Jesus. Jesus is a man born of a virgin. However, before the incarnation, God interacts with the world and with his people. Concerning the angel of the Lord, Meredith Klein, an Old Testament scholar, says this, quote, he is God's angel messenger and speaks of the Lord in the third person. What explains this combination is his identity as God the Son manifested in angelic form, end quote. Yes, no one has ever seen God, but the Son of God has made him known. That's what's going on here. So why would the angel send her back? Why would he say she's leaving this terrible situation of bondage and he says go back? Because God has made promises that don't depend on Abram and Sarai being faithful. He has promised Abram, I will bless others through you. I don't want you to go back to Egypt. I want you to go back to the place of blessing. And that is going to be with Abram. God is also blessing Hagar and her son. The angel of the Lord said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring. Listen to all this language. All your offspring, so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. The angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over and against all his kinsmen. God names Hagar, and he names her son Ishmael. Literally, God hears. There's lots of names going around here. God hears the misery of Hagar, and he comes to bless her. It's similar to the blessing he gives to Abram, but it's slightly off. Ishmael is going to be called a wild donkey of a man, which means he will never be settled. He will be just fine being on his own, and his hand will be against everyone else, and theirs will be against him. To some degree, this blessing is a type or a shadow or a parody of the Abrahamic covenant. Ishmael, too, we'll see in just a little bit, will have 12 descendants, but these descendants will not be lights to the nation. They're not going to be lights to the world. It's going to be conflict. And after this, there's more names, and here it's Hagar's turn. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing to me." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy, which lies between Kadesh and Bered. Fascinating. She names God. Also, this is the only place that I can find in Scripture that I can think about. You can come up to me later if you know of another one where a woman names God. Hagar ascribes to God a name. "You are the God who sees me." Truly remarkable. Then she names the site, the well of the living God who sees. Think of all that's going on. All the sin, all the pride. She's running away, and God hears. God sees. God pursues. He is the true and living God who keeps his word. Listen, there are several applications. The first one should utterly be this. Listen, this is what Christ has done for sinners like you and me. There we are, pursuing our own way, headstrong. I'm leaving. I'm fed up. I've had enough. Sin has blown things up. The Lord pursues Hagar into the wilderness to restore her. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, writes this: "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Listen, God has not stopped his pursuit of broken and messy situations and people. Do you know that? It's a trustworthy statement. This is a saying of the early church that is good. We should accept it. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Can you say that? Listen, when you see the angel of the Lord pursuing Hagar, you should be astonished at the grace and blessing. Another application: what are the blessings or promises of God that you aren't experiencing, you don't feel like you're getting, so you think you have to manipulate your life to achieve those blessings on your own apart from Christ? Is it joy? Is it peace? What is it? Here's another way, and we ask this almost every week: what are the ways that you're walking by your own sight rather than faith? Listen, we all do this. We have to manipulate our life in such a way that we can achieve something, and often that comes at a cost of relationship with God. We're prayerless. That's one sign of it, prayerlessness. Just as we see Abram's passivity, so too we are passive. There's no worship. There's no calling on the name of the Lord. There's work. There's effort to achieve spiritual blessing, and yet we're dry as a bone. Another profound reality here: for the suffering, for the downtrodden, for the weary, for those whose expectations in life have been utterly dashed, know that God sees and he hears. Isn't that wonderful? This last section is fully informed by the reality that God sees all the mistreatment, all the abuse. He hears. He knows. It's like this is a huge, sinful, messy situation. God sees. He hears. He knows. You know, the greatest evidence that we have a God who sees and hears is that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How do we know that God sees and he hears? Because he sent his son. Lastly, and perhaps most profoundly in all of this, is as this is unfolded for us in the New Testament, Romans 4, some 9, certainly 10 in there, our passage this morning, we see that all of this is used as an allegory for grace and works. This is an utter wrecking ball to any notion that we have that we could save ourselves. Paul says that Hagar is like Sinai. The law. Can you keep the law and please God? Would you sign up to do that? You fall flat on your face. Listen, it's either God himself, promise of the gospel, or nothing, curse. Man is never enough. Man can never fully keep the law. What is Paul's point, both in Romans and Galatians? It's this. Why in the world would you ever go back to the slavery of dead works? Why in the world would you ever take on good works as a means to please God and get blessing when you have been offered the Lord Jesus Christ? Why? Why would you ever submit again to a yoke that leads to death? You have been called to freedom. Having come to Christ by faith alone, would you quickly abandon it? Contrast this to Sarai. Isaac comes by an absolute miracle. Salvation is God's work accomplished in Jesus. It's a miracle. We're not being pointed back to Sinai, but to the heavenly Jerusalem. The true seed of Abram accomplished redemption for his bride. And he says, now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Adopted heirs of the king, not because of your good works, by grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Nothing in my hands I bring. So we can't manipulate our way into this. Simply to thy cross I cling. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for sin which blows up in our face and causes so much wreckage and ruin in our lives and in the lives of others. And sin begets sin and begets sin, and hurt begets hurt. Lord, but thank you that you pursue, that you are the pursuing God in this text. You go after Hagar. You seek to bless. But Lord, may we remember and deeply know to the marrow of our bones that it's not our efforts that acquire your blessing. Lord, it's your promise. Give us faith to believe. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.